I invite you to take a Bible and join me in turning to the second chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians 2, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 22. We'll be reading verses 11 through 22 for some context. If you didn't bring a Bible, there are pew Bibles there before you in the pew racks. And if you're using one of the pew Bibles, you'll find Ephesians 2 on page 1242, 1242. While you're finding Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 in a copy of the scriptures, I will dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church for children ages 4 through the 4th grade. And if you would like, if you have children those ages and would like for them to attend children's church, they can be dismissed now. Late 19th and early 20th century British commentator and author and critic G.K. Chesterton, also defender of Christianity, once wrote this: "Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it has a God who knew his way out of the grave." What Chesterton wrote many years ago about Christianity in general is also true of the church in particular. And that is, many times people have, critics and others have predicted the demise of the church. In fact, there are many who would like for the church to go away. Jesus in Matthew 16, 18 promised that he would build his church. And he said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul writes that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. And yet too often, I believe even among Christians, the church is sadly underappreciated and sometimes misunderstood. In Ephesians 2, in the passage that we're going to look at today, the Apostle Paul gives us three images, three pictures of the church that give us a sense of how God views the church, how the Lord looks at the church and how important it is to him. Follow with me as I read. As I said, I'll begin reading in Ephesians 2 verse 11 and read through verse 22, but the focus of our study will be verses 19 through 22. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Would you bow with me as we pray once again? Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning to cause this time to build up your people, your church, and to instruct those who are here without membership in that church because they are without faith in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see in these few verses the beauty of belonging to your church. Lord, we pray that you would renew or increase our love for you and for the body of Christ. We pray, Father, that you would continue your work in us as individuals and corporately as a church, Lord, to help us to be a beautiful display of what you intended us to be, not just as individuals, but as indeed the church of the living God. Lord, may we not only understand, but may we apply the truth to our lives today and beyond. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We see here three pictures, three images in these verses, verses 19 through 22. The first image or the first picture is that of a nation or a kingdom. And Paul says that we are all citizens of one kingdom. So the second picture is that of a family. He says we're the household of God. And what he sees is that we are all part of one family, the family of God. The third image is that of a building or a temple. And what Paul says is that we are all individually bricks in this building. We are bricks in one building. And that's what we want to see. We want to see what that means and what the implications are for our lives individually and as a church together. First of all, notice that we are citizens of one kingdom. Paul writes, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. Beginning in verse 11, the Apostle Paul has laid out how that Gentiles and the church at Ephesus was a Gentile church. How that Gentiles who were formerly far off, that is, they were not God's chosen people. They did not have God's revelation of the law. They did not have the sign of circumcision. They had not been chosen. They were far off. They were strangers. They were aliens. But now Paul says, God has done away with all that. In Christ, there is no more Jew and Gentile. We are all one people. And he says, we are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. Citizenship was an important thing in the first century. It's an important thing today. It was important to the Jews that they were citizens, that they were members of God's holy nation. It was important to Romans that they were citizens of the Roman Empire. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who was both Jew and had Roman citizenship, often took advantage of his Roman citizenship when it would help the cause of the gospel. He was not ashamed of that. Often in that day and time, there were cities that were considered city states. And it wasn't just that you were a member of the Roman Empire, a citizen of the Roman Empire, but you were a citizen of your particular city state, like Philippi or one of the other places. And people took pride in that. Kind of like, you know, today people take pride in being a Buckeye, right? I mean, there's a lot of benefit in being a citizen of Ohio, but there's even more in being an American. I'll never forget whenever we went to Turkey, when I went on my first trip, well, my only trip to this point there, the missionary that we worked with made a point of how valuable American citizenship was and how much Turks would love to have what he said, he called the blue passport, the passport of an American citizen. And so he said that as kind of a word of warning to some of the ladies in their relationship with some of the men, because they would love to marry an American woman and get the blue passport. All right. Why? Because it's something to be an American citizen. It is not something to scoff at or to sneeze at. But Paul indicates there's something even more important. There's something far more important than being a citizen of Israel or Rome or even the United States of America. And that's being a citizen of the kingdom of God. The most important citizenship is not that of any earthly nation or kingdom, but of God's heavenly kingdom. And so Paul is encouraging these believers that you're no longer strangers and aliens, but now you're a part of a great kingdom, God's kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, fellow citizens with the saints. Which indicates to us a number of things. First of all, is that no longer are there, well, never was there, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. They're not American Christians and Ethiopian Christians. They're not Canadian Christians and Mexican Christians. But it's one kingdom, one people of God because of Christ. As Paul writes in Galatians 3:26-28, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What are the implications of this? Well, first of all, is this. Our greatest allegiance is not to any earthly leader. That does not mean we do not have allegiances to a governor, a president, if you're a member of a nation that has another leader, a king, the king, such as in Paul's day, even the emperor. But our first allegiance is to King Jesus. Because we are part of His kingdom by faith in Him. This doesn't mean we're not to be good citizens of our earthly nation, but that our primary citizenship, and thus our primary standards, come not from any earthly nation or earthly kingdom, but from the Lord and from His Word. He gives us our marching orders. He gives us the way that we are to live as citizens of His kingdom. Another implication of this, and it's one that runs through all of these pictures, is that what we have in common with citizens of this heavenly kingdom is more important than what we have in common with members of any earthly kingdom or earthly nation. It doesn't matter where we come from. It doesn't matter what our background is. What we have in common as citizens of God's heavenly kingdom far exceeds any natural bond, any natural affiliation we may have because of citizenship in some earthly state or nation or kingdom. That's important to keep in mind. The second picture we have here is, as I already said, is that of a family. We are members of one family. Paul adds right there in verse 19, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. It's no longer this family and that family and this ethnicity and that. No, you're part of the family of God. It's great to be a fellow citizen in the same kingdom, but it's even better to be part of the family. James Boyce pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, who's with the Lord, wrote this: "Wonderful as the relationship of a citizen to a strong, beneficent state may be, it is still a distant or formal relationship. Family ties are more intimate. The bonds tighter." It's just great. Not to just be citizens of this king, of this heavenly kingdom, but to be members of God's family. We sing that little hymn, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God." And we are, and it's one family. That's the point that Paul is making here. And to be a member of the family means that you either are born into a family or you're adopted into the family. Those are the ways to get into a family. You're born into the family or you're adopted into the family. What the scripture says is that Christians are in the family both ways. We are born into the family, not naturally, but we are born again into the family of God. But we are also adopted by God into His family. Many of you are familiar with Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, who was already a Jew, already a leader of the Jews, already a part of the people of God, to Nicodemus, one of the citizens of Israel, Jesus said this: "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Nicodemus said, "How can man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." You must be born again. So the question is, have you been born again? Have you repented of your sin, recognizing that you are among all mankind, of whom it is said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? And there's nothing you can do to change that. Nothing you can do to change that. Nothing you can do to change that. But God, who is rich in mercy, has made it possible. He has done all that needs to be done. If we will repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ as Savior and Lord of our lives, we have new life. All those who are in Christ, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. He is born anew, born from above, born again. But not only are we in the family because of a new birth, we're also in the family because we've been adopted into God's family. The Lord takes those who were orphans, who were strangers, who were aliens, and he makes us his children through adoption. The Apostle Paul, we looked at this back in chapter 1, if you'll follow. Paul writes, beginning of verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." We are not only citizens of one kingdom, we are members of one family. Which means we must remember who our Father is. We must remember whose child we are. Here's an implication that Peter makes. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read our scripture reading was from 1 Peter 2, emphasizing who we are, the kind of people we are, a chosen nation, a holy priesthood. Peter writes, 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. How? As obedient children. Children of who? Children of your heavenly Father. You are members of a new family. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, don't live like you used to before you were adopted into the family, before you were born again. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So being part of the family is much like being a citizen of a new kingdom. Just as citizens we have a new king and we are to live under his directions, as members of the family we have God as our Father. We are his children and we are to live holy lives because he is holy. And holy means set apart. It means distinct. It means different. It means that we don't take our cues from the world, but we take our cues from the Lord and from his word, even when it's not popular, even when the whole world is saying one thing, we follow what the Lord says, both in our beliefs and in our behavior. It also means this. Just as the natural differences that we have outside of Christ now really don't matter in Christ as citizens of the kingdom, and what we have in common as citizens of a heavenly kingdom is much more important than the differences that we have. So when we are members of his family, that means that the relationships that we have in the body of Christ, in the church of God, are much more important than any natural relationships that we have or that we had. The supreme relationship, of course, is a relationship with the Lord Jesus himself. But then the relationships that we have with brothers and sisters in Christ ought to be paramount in our lives, even more than the natural relationships that we were born into or that we joined into. The last picture is that of a building. It's a holy building. It's a temple. Now, it's a spiritual building. It's not a building like this building. All right? This is not the church. This is the church. That's what Paul is indicating. Paul says, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You see the change in emphasis? Built on the foundation. Now we're talking about a building. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The most extensive picture here is that of a building, a temple. As Paul develops this idea, there are some key aspects. First is, he mentions the foundation. Now, 1 Corinthians 3, I'm not going to take time to read that. Paul calls Christ the foundation. Why does he call the apostles and prophets the foundation here? Because what Paul has in mind here is the foundation of the preaching and teaching of the apostles and the prophets. He's talking about the Word of God, the revelation that the Holy Spirit gave to the apostles and prophets was what the church is founded on. And so it's not talking about them as individuals, but it's talking about the revelation that God gave to them. That is the New Testament scriptures that we have. And notice he says that Jesus is the cornerstone. The cornerstone was the most important stone in the building. All other stones were connected in some way from or to the cornerstone. The cornerstone was the keystone, it's what set the building and the rest of the stones or bricks in the building. Christ is the cornerstone. Everything else in the church depends on the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to Him as our fixed, unchanging point of reference. He and He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And the only way you get into His building, His temple, is not by walking through the doors of a building like this, but by being connected by faith to Christ, who is the cornerstone. The point here is that if you're not connected to Christ through repentance and faith in Him, then you're really not part of this building. You're really not part of the church. You're really not part of this spiritual temple. Christ is what gives you your place in the temple, the body of Christ, this spiritual house or spiritual temple. And then while Paul doesn't use the word here, Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are stones. We are living stones. 1 Peter 2 verse 22 says, in Him you two are being built together. In 1 Peter 2, Peter mentions that we are living stones. It's here in this passage where Paul says, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Again, the point here is not about a physical building. In fact, when Peter wrote his letter, when Paul wrote this, there were not edifices like this for the church to meet in. There were no large, outside of Jerusalem where the church, early church, first church met in the temple, when churches were established outside of that, they didn't have big buildings. Paul does not have in mind a physical structure. I know I'm repeating myself, but it's easy for us to slip into thinking that the church is what we do here. Or churches. Now, when we gather like this, we are the church, absolutely. And the Spirit does indwell us. In Him you are built, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. But the church is us. What are some of the implications of these three images? I've already mentioned some. First of all, formal church membership matters. Formal church membership matters. Publicly identifying with a local assembly is not optional. It's not an add-on. It's integral to obedience, to living a life pleasing to the Lord. It is our corporate recognition of and witness to one another's salvation. Charles Colson, in his book on the church entitled The Body, wrote this: membership in a confessing body is fundamental to the faithful Christian life. Failure to do so defies explicit warning not to forsake our assembling together. His understanding of this prompted Martin Luther to say, apart from the church, salvation is impossible. Not that the church provides salvation, God does that. But because the saved one can't fulfill what it means to be a Christian apart from the church, membership becomes the indispensable mark of salvation. In his book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, Mark Dever makes a similar comment. If the church is a building, then we must be bricks in it. If the church is a body, then we are its members. If the church is the household of faith, it presumes we are part of that household. Sheep are in a flock and branches are on a vine. Biblically, if one is a Christian, he must be a member of a church. Membership in a church is that church's corporate testimony to the individual member's salvation. That's why we encourage church membership. That's why we provide a class, Firm Foundation class, which I invite you to register for and participate in next Saturday as a prerequisite for church membership, or just to find out a little bit more about whether or not this is the church, the local church, where you ought to join and identify yourself with. It's the second, or a second implication, is that regular attendance and participation in church gatherings, both large gatherings and small gatherings, are essential to what it means to be the church. This is true not only for fellowship, but also for discipleship. You will lose something in your experience of what it means to be the church if this is all you experience. Now, this is important. It's even essential. It's just not sufficient in order to fully experience what it means to be the church. If the church is composed of members or citizens in the same kingdom, members in a family, bricks in a building, it's important that we spend time with one another, getting to know one another. And as essential and important as this is, you won't get to know very many people this way. Again, I'm not minimizing, far be it from me to minimize the importance of this. It's just not enough. Now, that doesn't mean that you need to spend all your time at our gathered church meetings here. That's not what I'm saying. But there needs to be other times when you gather with brothers and sisters in Christ who are part of this family of believers. That's one of the reasons we provide and encourage community groups. It's part of what we do on Sunday morning before our worship time with Sunday school classes. Not entirely. It's why we have other small group opportunities, because that's where we engage and enjoy part of what it means to be the church. Now, I want to follow up on that point with this point. We must always work toward the edification or the building up of the church as a whole. I am a big believer in small groups, whether community groups, Sunday school classes, you know, even ministry groups like choirs and orchestra, you know, those kinds of things. There's fellowship, there's benefit in all of those. However, the point of all of those is not to build any of them. The point of all of those is to build the church as a whole. To build up the body of Christ. If my class or special interest group or whatever divides or becomes its own faction, it is not helping to build Christ's church. The smaller groups exist to build the whole body. My last implication, there could be many, many more. Associating with one another, according to things we have in common, according to likeness, natural things we have in common, age groupings, life stage, interest, gifts. Those things are natural and often helpful. But the real beauty of the church is our willingness to associate regularly with those with whom we have only one thing in common. Christ. Let me say that again. The real beauty of the church, as distinct from every other natural organization that naturally associates according to common interests or life stage or whatever, the real beauty of the church is our willingness to associate regularly with those with whom we have only Jesus in common. Not necessarily age or sex or special interest or life stage or whatever it may be. Again, we want to encourage this. This requires more than merely gathering for worship once a week, as I've already indicated. I have just a few suggestions for that. And I hope you'll take these and run with, develop many, many more. One is to practice hospitality with one another. And not just with those that you naturally get together with. Practice hospitality with one another. Be great to take an evening every now and then and invite people that you don't know that well over. And maybe it'd be an excellent opportunity to invite your neighbors over as well who are not in a church. There are all kinds of ways to do this, but practicing hospitality, not just with those that we naturally gather with and are most comfortable with. Another opportunity is to participate in a community group or some other group where you're grouped not by age or life experience or common interests. And I know it's not always enjoyable or comfortable to be assigned to a group of people where you don't have much in common, but we have Christ in common. And that should be at least enough for a starting point. Another opportunity is serving on a ministry team where the focus is not on what you get out of it, but what you are giving to it. We're still very much inclined to participate in those areas where, well, you know, I just don't get much out of that, so I'm not going to do that. Rather than thinking about, what can I give to this? And one of the opportunities that we provide is our ministry teams that are led by our deacons. Participate in a ministry team where you have an opportunity not just to get, but to give of yourself. Think about this. According to a study published in Scientific American, 8% of our daily conversations are spent with the same 5 people. 80% of our daily conversations are spent with the same 5 people. And more often than not, it's the people we're most comfortable with. The beauty of the church is that whatever our background, whatever our ages, whatever our political leanings, whatever else may be different about us, we are citizens of the same kingdom. We are members of the same family. We are bricks in the same spiritual building. The temple of the Lord. Really, the implications of what we see here and opportunities to apply these truths are only limited by our willingness and by our love. Love for the Lord and love for one another. Let's pray. Let me ask you, what one thing might you pray about, consider doing that you're not currently doing? that would stretch you, but that would help you to get to know some brothers and sisters in Christ that you don't currently know well, members of this body? Will you think about that? Will you pray about that? Heavenly Father, you are exceedingly kind and gracious. Lord, you have rescued us from wrath, from eternity in hell. And not only have you forgiven us of all of our sin, not only have you promised us eternal life, but Lord, here and now, you have made us. You have given us a family. You have made us part of citizens of your kingdom with one another. Lord, you are building your church with all these different bricks, have different backgrounds, different interests, different concerns. Lord, help us to not focus so much on the differences, but on the commonality, on Christ. Lord, would you make this church, your church, a beautiful display of heaven, of what the kingdom will be like in heaven? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.